As I said on Friday night, if a congregation has a special event and they ask you to come and speak to their guest, that's an honor. And I do appreciate the invitation to get to come and be here. Josh and Karen, Dave and Tracy have treated me well, and Brother Dan always welcomes me warm when I see him. If you're a visitor today, I was going to say I'm not the normal preacher, but Dan's not a normal preacher either, so we can just skip the whole thing. And I'm not the guy who will be here next week is what I mean by that. And we're glad you're here and come back and worship with this church family. You will feel at home. I feel at home being here and hope you do too. If you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to study a little bit there. Want to kind of introduce to you a concept. I don't know of anybody else who uses the word, so maybe I invented it. I don't know. That's not a good thing when you invent words. But the concept is corporate individuality. It's the idea of I recognize that I've got an identity with a corporate group, but I also have an individual role. Corporate individuality. That's kind of like an oxymoron. Jumbo shrimp. Kentucky football. It's things that shouldn't necessarily go. Don't hate. Surely we're far enough away from that influence. You guys aren't sympathetic to them. Anyway, the concept of corporate individuality is a sense of who I am and how I see myself related to the Lord's body. Now, a case study in this is going to be the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was an interesting place. You had 250,000 free people who lived in the city of Corinth. 400,000 slaves lived there. The gospel came to Corinth, and people from both categories were converted. Now, we don't have evidence of this, but it's a possibility. Well, we do have evidence that the owned and the owners worshiped God at the same time. You want to talk about an interesting dynamic? You come to church, and the guy who owns you is your brother. Well, I'm supposed to treat the guy that I own as my brother. Sometimes in the first century, slavery was like a job. So people who were indentured or had the position of being a slave in someone's household could be married. They could have children. So extrapolate 10 years in advance. You've got a guy who's a slave. He's married. She's a Christian. He's a Christian. They have faithful children who are Christian. He's qualified to be an elder. Now you come to worship on Sunday morning in Corinth, and one of your elders is your slave. You think that sets up a little submission issue with you? There's some dynamics in Corinth that we just kind of, we really don't want to talk about in detail. You have two distinct groups of people who worshiped in Corinth. You had the Jews, and then you had Greeks or Gentiles. The Jewish people came from that background of having been called out with Abram. Abram became the father of a nation. They had a specific set of cultural circumstances. God gave them specific food laws. Essentially, if you paint with a broad paintbrush, they considered anything unclean that was a predator or a scavenger. Now, we talk in terms of having a split hoof and chewing the cud, but the bottom line is if this animal ate dead things or tore flesh, it was considered to be unclean. The exception to that would probably be in the water, because anything with fins and scales could be eaten. If it didn't have fins and scales, it couldn't be eaten. So you couldn't eat catfish or shellfish. But a lot of those things are scavengers. The predator fish typically swallow their food whole so they don't rend or tear flesh. So you still have that general concept. But I've got things on my diet I'm not allowed to eat. Okay, I got things on my diet I'm not supposed to eat. I guess I'm allowed to eat them. I'm not supposed to eat them. But when I see something that is contraband for me, it's not like I go, man, that's nasty. I've never walked by a box of Krispy Kreme donuts and went, oh, man, that's just terrible. I love Krispy Kreme donuts. If you just turned me loose right now and said, Lonnie, it's not going to affect your health. You'll fly home conscious. You can have what you want. I'd get a Krispy Kreme donut. I'd put butter on it. I'd put it in a microwave and melt it. I'd take a spoonful of a Wendy's Frosty, put it in a hole. and drizzle honey on top of it. And I'd eat that with a spoon right now. But a Jewish person, when he walked in and God said, that's unclean, when he saw it, it was roadkill. It was, not only was it ceremonially unclean, it was nasty in concept to them. Gentiles didn't have any restrictions for their food. They ate blood, drank blood, ate raw meat, ate meat of all kinds of things. Picture them on Friends and Family Day. And you come in with the potluck dinner. You've got a Jewish table and a Gentile table. You're a Jew and you end up at the wrong table. You know, and they had to get used to all that. God told Moses, when you build an altar to me, you do not approach that altar walking up steps. You build a ramp lest the nakedness of your priest become uncovered. Jewish people, hyper modest. They're going to cover their women from head to toe. Their men going to wear long robes. They typically wouldn't run in public because you'd have to gather your robe up and run. And so when you read any statement of a Jewish man running, he's breaking protocol, and that's an important event when somebody runs to meet Jesus or the father runs to greet the prodigal son. They were really, really modest. Gentiles didn't have those concerns. You read about the Isthmian Games. Paul talks about competing in the races or fighting. The Gentiles, when they participated in those contests, in the nude. They were naked. The Greek word gymnos means naked. So you think about this group that's modest to the hilt, and these groups, when they get ready to exercise, they take their clothes off. So, and this is a little tongue-in-cheek, but you know, your guy gets up to make announcements. Okay, Saturday afternoon, the youth group's going to play football. I'm sorry, the Jewish kids won't play on Saturday. Monday afternoon, the youth group's going to get together to play football. And remember, no shorts. The Jewish kids go, yeah, no shorts, we'll wear our robes. The Gentile kids go, no problem. You know, and it's a mess. You think Under Armour makes you uncomfortable? You'd pay good money for some Under Armour to give to the Gentile kids when they got together to exercise. And you've got these two distinct differences in culture, and they come together to worship. Your values, your culture, my culture. And Paul is going to tell them the concept of you've got corporate individuality. You're part of something that's large, but you've got an individual function here. As he starts out in this discussion, he's going to do two things. He's going to talk about different and same, and then he'll switch to many but one. Listen as we read and pick up on the terminology different and same, different and same. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are diversities, differences. There are diversities of gifts, same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, same Lord. There are diversity of activities, but the same God who works all in all. Now, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. He's going to list some different specific roles. For to one is given the wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He will. So you've got this group of people. They have different functions, but it's the same God, the same Lord, the same Spirit. And He's going to switch from different and same and talk about many but one. For as the body is one and has many members, all of the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now let's make sure we understand that. The church is the body, and the body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. When Paul talks about the church, he never describes it as an organization. He always describes it as an organism. And the only way to have membership in that organism is to be baptized into it. Plain and simple. If you're in this audience this morning and you're not a baptized believer for the remission of your sins, you're a guest. You're not a member of this body. You're not a member of the Lord's church. You don't have the promises of hope or salvation or anything else, because these people were baptized into one body. All of them got in the same way. There are many of them, but they belong to one. So for by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And then he says, whether. I don't use the word whether on a regular basis. In Alabama, you translate that as it don't matter. Okay, so let's read that with the Alabama translation. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. It don't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. It don't matter if you're slave or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we go from different and same to many but one. Verse 14, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Different, same, many but one. And then from here, he's going to describe three ridiculous situations that should never take place in a body. Three things that should never take place in a healthy body. And from those three things that should never take place, we'll learn three things that should always take place. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an ear, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? First ridiculous situation should never take place in a healthy body is you can't have a body member quit. You can't have a body member look at its function or its role or its job and say, because I'm not like that guy, I'm done. You can't have somebody say, because you won't let me be, I'm done. A body member can't say, I don't like my assigned job and quit. Have you ever had one of your body members check out on you? I went into one of the encounter classes yesterday. We ran out of chairs. I sat in the back. Sit crisscross applesauce. People who are 52 years old should not sit crisscross applesauce. Because when I stood up, my left leg said, I'm not ready to stand up yet. It was asleep. It was asleep from the knee down. I was standing there leaning against the hall, waiting on that leg to wake up. You try to stand up and that leg's asleep. Let your hands go to sleep and your cell phone rings. Try to touch that touch screen with it asleep. That's a mess. What happens when the church tries to function and one member is asleep or disengaged or disconnected or is not functioning? The first ridiculous situation that can't take place in the body is a body member can't say, I'm done, I quit. And what that teaches us is we must accept our individual responsibility. What's the most important part of your car? Now, if you're a teenage girl, it's a brake, pedal on the left. Okay, make friends with that, learn to use it. But we could debate fuel injectors and universal joints and brake pads and steering wheel. We could talk the rest of the day on the most essential part of our car. You get out here on the open highway, you get a pop-up thunderstorm, and you don't have a $7 piece of rubber that does this, you'll park that car. Because the most important part of your car is the part that you need to be functioning when it's not. And the most important part of this congregation is the person who's not doing their job when they should, because you're the reason we can't take it to the next level or the next step. So number one, we can't have a body member say, I don't like my job, I quit. So it teaches us to accept our responsibility. Verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, but one body. Second ridiculous situation that can't take place in a healthy body is we can't all be the same thing. We can't all have the same function. We're not cookie cutter images of each other. You show me a congregation that has no diversity. We're all the same race, the same socioeconomic background. I'll show you a social club, not a body of the Lord's church. And a body that was just one part would be a monster. Suppose your body was just an eye. Now that would change it when you told your teenage girl, don't roll that eye at me. But other than that, it would really not have much function. If you were just an eye or just an ear, or just, you'd be a monster. Congregations that look, act, smell, and it's cookie cutters, those are cultish. Those are not healthy. But God has set the members in the body just as it pleased him. We're different because we have different functions. We're different because we have different roles. We're different because God designed us for a specific thing that He wants us to do in the church and in the kingdom. When Jackie and I moved to Huntsville, Alabama, we moved there in 1986. I grew up in Oxford, Alabama, a little town between Atlanta and Birmingham. My wife grew up in Velvet Ridge, Arkansas. She was 18, I was 21, so when we moved to Huntsville, we're in the 19 to 22 range. And, you know, we're simple people from simple backgrounds. We end up at this large congregation. I'm their youth and family minister. And one Sunday afternoon, brother and sister Gary and Mary Chun invited us to eat with them. Gary was the executive vice president at Chrysler. They've sold the Chrysler building now. They're putting in a Remington plant there. But we went to eat with the Chuns. We walk into this beautiful house on the north end of town there. And Sister Chun announces we are eating in the formal dining room. Now, in Oxford, Alabama, there were no formal dining rooms. You had a room you ate in, and occasionally you ate where the TV was, and you had a thing called a TV tray. We had no formal dining room. We turned the corner, and we're in this big room. It was an immaculately set table. It was opulent. There were fat forks and skinny forks and three-prong forks and four-prong forks and teaspoons and tablespoons and big spoons and little spoons and sharp knives and dull knives and serrated knives and butter knives. And I thought, are we going to eat or are we going to fight? There's enough hardware here to take over a small third world country. I sat down. My wife leans over to me and says, "You will not embarrass me." I said, "What do you want me to do?" She said, "You eat what Miss Chun eats with what Miss Chun eats it with." I said, "What if I don't like it?" She said, "Refer back to the statement, you will not embarrass me." So I start watching Sister Chun, and it's pretty simple stuff. You start on the outside, work your way inside, no harm, no foul, and most of the food was good. But why in the world do you have all that stuff on a table? You ever tried to eat soup with a fork? You ever tried to cut a steak with a spoon? There's an old boy in Arkansas, they asked him, said, "Why do you eat honey with your peas?" He said, "It doesn't taste very good, but it keeps them on the knife." Well, you have these different things on the table because they have different roles. They have different jobs. And some of those things can't do the job of the other one. And God has set the members in the body just as He pleased Him. You're God's table setting. And God's got you on this table because you've got a role, you've got a job, you've got a function. And we get so wrapped up in what we cannot do that we fail to embrace, appreciate, and accomplish what we can do. I've been very fortunate to have some really cool opportunities. One of the things and I won't tell the whole story, but I got to help build an indoor climbing wall in Huntsville, Alabama, and do experience-based, values-based teaching on an indoor climbing wall with inner-city kids. Just one of those things. And I got the opportunity to work with these kids. They built a wall in a local community center, and we taught rock climbing and rappelling and top rope climbing, just you know. And we do it to teach about choices and what you're anchored to in life and how you control friction. Some really good object lessons there. Well, one fall in an after-school program called Science and PE, they sent a seventh grader to my climbing class who only had one arm. A little African-American kid named Chris, just one arm. And we arranged some of the rock holes so he could climb. But one of the things we do in the climbing class is we teach a skill called belaying. Belay is a sailing term. It means to hold a rope fast. And if you understand top rope climbing, if you could expose one of your rafters here, throw a rope over it, tie the end of that rope to a climber, and run the other part of that rope through my harness, as you climb up, I take in your slack. So as you get closer to the top, your rope gets shorter. If you fall or slip, you just hang in place. It eliminates a dynamic fall. It's called top roping. All amateur rock climbers start out that way. So we teach the kids to belay, to manipulate that rope through a friction device. Then we make them belay each other. And then on the fourth class, they have to belay one of their parents. Very exciting stuff. You in there, a little seventh grade kid holding his dad up on a wall, and he starts yelling, You get Dad back on the ground safely. He said, what's going on with you and Dad? Well, there was a foothold right there, and he couldn't see it, and he wouldn't listen to me, and I was scared. Welcome to parenthood. You were in charge of your dad's safety for 15 seconds, and you lost your mind. He's felt that way about you since the first time you took a breath. So if he gets crazy when you play T-ball or learn to drive, calm down. You experience what he lives with every day, and you couldn't handle it for 15 seconds. So it's a really cool thing to teach belaying, and you've got to pass a course. You've got to do some exercises and make me satisfied to get your belay certificate. So we got ropes hanging everywhere. I'm surrounded by kids. We're pulling ropes and doing... Somebody tugs on my harness. Mr. Lonnie. I look over, it's this kid, Chris, with the one arm. He's, Mr. Lonnie, I need to learn to belay. And I wasn't thinking. I just simply said, well, Chris, normally people use two hands to belay. And Chris said, well, normally I just have one. Little guy in the seventh grade looked me dead in the eye. Said, don't tell me what people with two hands can do. Tell me what I can do with the one hand I've got. And outside of this book, that's one of the two most significant things ever said to me in my life. Quit worrying about what you ain't got and figure out what you can do with what you've got. I don't care how old you are and what somebody younger can do. What can you do where you're at with your influence? I don't care how young you are and what somebody older than you has access. What can you do with where you're at? I don't care what a church with 1,000 members can do. What can you do with the 500 people here? I don't care what a church with 4 trailways buses can do. What can you do with a 15-passenger van? I don't care what somebody who has access to 1 million people on the radio, what can you do with your Facebook account? Quit worrying about what we're not and decide to function where you're at. Because God has set the members, every one of them, as it pleased Him. And you can't be me and I can't be you. But you can be what God designed you to be. And by the way, when you think about what you've been designed to be, try to see it from God's standpoint. I can't prove this. But if God walks through the garden with Adam and he sees a bunch of white eggs on a plant and Adam says, what's that? God says, that's a butterfly. Well, what's that worm? That's a butterfly. What's that thing hanging off that limb? That's a butterfly. God doesn't see eggs and worms and chrysalis. God knows what it was designed to be from day one. He calls it a butterfly. God calls imperfect people saved. God calls weak people strong. God calls a 100-year-old fatherless man, a childless man, father of many nations. God doesn't see us in our stages. God sees us in our potential. Quit worrying about what you're not. Start worrying about what God has called you to be and function in that role. Number one, accept your responsibility. Number two, accept your limitations. And then number three, verse 21. Now the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. In those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the parts which lacks it, that there should be no schism, division. There should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. First thing can't happen to body. Body member can't say, I don't like my job, I quit. Second thing that can't happen is the body can't be exactly the same. Everybody, we've got individual roles. And the third thing that can't happen is one body member can't look at another body member and say, because you're this or not this, I don't need you. Body members can't say we don't need each other. We accept our responsibility, we accept our limitations, and we accept others. And what that means to accept others is we quit evaluating people on a human standard and we start evaluating them on the Lord's standard. You're somebody creating an image of God. Jesus died for you. That's all I need to know. And we accept one another. In fact, what it says is that the body should have the same care one for another. Mark Sanborn, in his corporate psychology books on team building, says that if you belong to a group of people, you need to have attention, belonging, and support from that group. You read Philip Jenkins' new book on youth ministry called The Lunch Ladies. It's attention, belonging, and support on steroids. When people come into this building, the individual members of this group need to give them attention, belonging, and support. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's how we show that we have attention, belonging, and support. Now, sometime you want to measure the health of your group, Brother Dan? Get up here one Sunday morning, so everybody get out a card. Write down these three words, attention, belonging, and support. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the worst, 10 being the best, rate how much attention, how much belonging, and how much support you get from this group. Count how many people you have here, add up the numbers, do the math, and you got an A, a B, or a C. That'll give you the pulse of how strong this group thinks it is. Now, in all fairness, 2 weeks later, come back, so everybody get a card. Write down these three words, attention, belonging, and support. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the worst, 10 being the best, how much attention do you give other people? How much belonging do you provide for other people? How much support do you lend other people? And you'll find out that most of the time, people who don't think they're getting it don't give it either. Now you've self-diagnosed and you know some things to do to change. Paul says, as a congregation, we quit identifying people as ins and outs and popular and not popular and rich and poor and slave and free and Greek and Jew. But we're all members of the body. And we all have acceptance one for another. And if one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member is honored, we all honor. And then he says in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. That's the closest he gets to the term corporate individuality. You are the body of Christ, but members individually. You've got a specific role. And my daughter played athletics. She's a volleyball player. And she said, Dad, I want a t-shirt that says there is no I in team, but there is in unity. I practice. I hustle. I dig. I pass. I clean up. I cheer. I care. I cry. All the things that she had to do as an individual to make the teamwork look like teamwork. You are the body of Christ, but members individually. We have a connection to one another that has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Christ. And when we start visiting with each other and interacting with each other and dealing with each other through what we call the Christ filter, the idea that I don't evaluate you on your age or your status or your color or your background, I evaluate only on the fact that we're connected to Christ. I mentioned that Jackie and I were married when Jackie was 18. I've got an older brother. He's 18 months older than I am. And they had me and Gerald. Gerald always points out, you know, they stopped after they had you. I don't know what he means by that. But it's just us. So we end up with this 18-year-old girl in our family. And so she's there at Christmas and Thanksgiving and on family vacations. And we went for a long time. My folks basically thought they had, you know, two boys and this extra girl. My brother didn't get married until he was 39. At age 39, he shows up one Thanksgiving with his girl that none of us really knew. I was living in Huntsville. He's living in Montgomery. So now we've got this new person. Didn't have the opportunity to get to know her like they got to know Jackie while we were dating. And so now I've got this sister-in-law, and she's not really like my wife. My wife grew up on a farm in Arkansas. Her granddaddy raised strawberries. She learned to plow behind a mule. They lived on a dirt road. You could turn at the county line of White County and Jackson County and drive to Missouri on a dirt road. She's a country girl. Okay, my brother's wife is not necessarily a country girl. She knows some things about the country. No, she doesn't like it. She thinks roughing is a Holiday Inn without a pool. Doesn't like to sweat. Doesn't like to get dirty. Just some things that are a little different. Our sense of humors are different. They got married at the University Church in Montgomery. Stand up on that big stage, and it's one of those things where they got an air vent on the stage. I don't know why they do that. Maybe to either freeze the preacher out or warm him up, make him leave. I don't know. But we're standing there on that thing getting ready to practice the wedding, and somebody said, are there rings present? Well, I'm the little brother. I'm in charge of the rings. I pulled a penny out of my pocket and dropped it down that air vent. I thought it was hilarious. Missy did not. That did not go over very well at all. Well, we got past that, and they had kids. And they were in that generation where their friends who were having kids were naming their children these exotic names like, you know, antique furniture, like Armoire Chippendale and stuff like that. I mean, these really... Well, I suggested as a good uncle that my niece should be named Enya. Her middle name should be Anna, so she'd be Enya Anna Jones. I just thought that rocked. If I'd have thought about it, I'd have named my daughter that. But no, Missy didn't like that at all. I mean, that not there. I'm having some fun at Missy's expense. Missy is a beautiful woman, a gracious hostess, dotes on my parents, dotes on my daughter. And I love her. But if I didn't love her, she's connected to my brother. And therefore, I honor her, respect her, and take care of her. It has nothing to do with our differences in backgrounds or our differences in sense of humor. Because she's connected to my brother, she's connected to me. And if my phone goes off and she needs me, I'll go there. She has access to all my resources, all my talents, all my energy. It has nothing to do with how I feel about her personally. And personally, I do actually love her. But she is my brother's wife. And because she is my brother's wife, she also belongs to me. You belong to Christ. You belong to each other. And if you don't treat each other like you belong to each other, you don't belong to Christ. In fact, Paul will ask a series of rhetorical questions, verse 28, 29, and 30, and talk about, can you do this and can you do that? And the obvious answer is no. And he transitions after pointing out that there's some things we can't do. And please, sometimes just read your Bible without paying attention to the chapter divisions, because those chapter divisions aren't there. It's written as a continuous letter. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a most excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, I can remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul says, you know, you can't do this and you can't do that. Not everybody can do this. But let me tell you something that's excellent. It doesn't matter if you can speak with the eloquence of an angel. If you do your talking and it's not because you love these people, then it doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter if you have the gift of prophecy and understand all kinds of mysteries. If you do that teaching and it's not because you love these people you're connected to, it doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter if you've got enough faith you could tell a mountain to walk over here and it would go. If you do that and it's not because you love these people, it doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter how philanthropic you are, if you gave everything you own to feed the poor or you even submitted your own body as a sacrifice, if you did that and you did it and it wasn't because you love these people, then it doesn't matter. As a healthy member of the body, you accept your responsibility, you accept your limitations, and you accept others. And I don't know what your specific job is, but generically, your job is to love the people in this room. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Two very simple, basic questions. Number one, are you a member of the body? Have you been baptized into Christ, washed in the blood, forgiven of your sins? And if you're not a member, you need to fix that before you walk out this door this morning. Number two, if you're a member of the body, are you an active, healthy member? Have you accepted your responsibility? You accepted your limitations? Are you accepting of others? And are you fulfilling your role with this body in love? And if not, we offer you to make one of those two changes if they need to be made. Dan's going to stand up and receive anybody that comes down. You don't need to talk to a stranger. You need to talk to your local evangelist. And if you have a spiritual need to be baptized or to be reinstated as an active, healthy member, please come this morning while we stand and sing.